Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. We'll take our reading. We'll begin our reading in John chapter 3. Actually, John chapter 2 and verse 23. And we'll read on through to chapter 3 and verse 21. And when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name, and they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men. And needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master in Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you of earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. That he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. In this sermon, you're going to find that which concerns yourself. If you care nothing for the subject, but would seek to close the ears, I would still encourage you to seek to listen on. This text has the name of everyone that is assembled in this building today written in it. In verse 3, verily, verily, Christ said, except a man. And we can take our name and we can put it right in there. Everybody who is assembled in this room, except a man be born again. In verse 5, he makes the same statement. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. But in verse 7, Christ directs the necessity of being born again directly to Nicodemus. And he says, ye must be born again. The implication here is that we are all included, but it is personal, that ye must be born again. The more I've looked at this text, and granted, the highlight of this text is so, and has so often been preached is John 3:16. It's more familiar than probably any other text in the Scriptures. But the more I look at this, and as widely proclaimed as John 3:16 is, I believe that this was a meeting between two men. It says Nicodemus in verse 2 that in verse 2, the same came to Jesus by night, being Nicodemus. Shortly before that, it was at the time of the Passover, and that's why we read chapter 2, verses 23, 24, and 25. The day has ended. Night has fallen. I don't know where Christ is, but He is obviously in some building, some place, someone's house, or some type of room. And Nicodemus comes to Him by night. I don't think we ought to be too hard on Nicodemus, for at least he came. At least he came. He comes to Christ by night, and I can see in my mind as he enters into a room, and it would not be a room like we have today. We don't have the lights and all the other seating arrangements and things that go on, but possibly there were two chairs. There was maybe a lamp lit by oil, or there was a candle there. And this is a discussion between two men. There may have been other people in the room, but the Bible doesn't indicate that. There are two men. They have to be fairly close to one another to be able to see with the type of lighting that they had. And he comes to Christ, and he says, "Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." But he says it softly. "I know you're a teacher from God. No man can do these things that thou doest." He's looking at Christ, face to face. The first thing I would like for us to see in this text is the vital necessity of the new birth. And this is the first truth, the first doctrine that our Lord taught Nicodemus, and I'm sure He would have us to learn. He came to Christ by night. He wanted to know who this real miracle worker really is. And there is much to admire in Nicodemus. He evidently had a far juster view of Christ than many of his own nation. The Pharisees used to say of Christ, "He casteth out devils by Beelzebub, the chief of the devils." Others were heard saying that He deceiveth the people. But Nicodemus said no such blasphemy. He acknowledged and believes Christ to be a teacher come from God. And this is a great truth. Many in our day, and maybe here, would believe that Christ does have something to offer them. That He is a reformer. He is a teacher. He's a good example. He is a good person. But the reality of the Scripture is this. Christ did not come to reform life. He came to give new life. And rather than a teacher, Christ is the embodiment of all truth. And rather than just a good example, He is the performer and embodiment of a perfect righteousness. And rather than a good person, He is the Son of God manifested as the Son of Man. God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Now let's weigh Christ's answer to Nicodemus. And it's amazing when you look at what the statement that Nicodemus makes in verse 2, and then the answer of Christ in verse 3. There seems to be no connection between the two. "I know you're a teacher that's come from God, for no man can do these miracles." Obviously, the miracles were weighing upon his mind. But it was the answer exactly that Nicodemus needed to hear. And we can go back to chapter 2 and verses 23, 24, and 25. When Christ knew everything that was in man, He knew what was in man. He knows the thoughts of man. The same statement is given to us in John chapter 4 and verse 29. When the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria, makes the statement that, "Come see this man because he has told me all things that I ever did." Christ knew what was in man, and He knew the right answer for Nicodemus. And He says in verse 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And remember, Christ is speaking to you, and He is speaking to me. You cannot see the kingdom of God without being born again. Christ takes for granted that we understand that there is a kingdom to be gained. And if there is something to be gained, there is also something to be left behind or shunned. Christ gives no room for speculation. Either Christ is a liar, or He is telling the truth, that you must be born again, or you will not see the kingdom of heaven. There is no middle ground. The vital necessity of new birth. And let's look at this birth. Spiritual life. The first point I would like to make here, the first observation, is that spiritual life begins with spiritual birth. Seems like a simple statement. Men see physical activity all around them. Our very coming here today is an evidence of it. We all know that this physical activity that you and I display, this activities that we go about every day, all had its beginning in a physical birth. All of us were born. Seems very simple. There is first the birth, then development, then manhood, and then maturity and ceaseless activity of mind and body. In spiritual matters, men will persist in reversing this law. The idea most hold to is if they can only do those things that are pleasing in God's sight, then God will somehow grant them life. God will be gentle to them. But in spiritual matters, as in physical, life is first and activity is afterwards. Seems so simple. Let me give you an example. If you were walking down a path, and there was a path that crossed, and the one path led to the cemetery, and you crossed, and there was a man who was very quickly moving down that path, and you said, "You know, where are you going?" He's anxiously pressing toward the cemetery. "Why are you in such a rush?" And the man would respond, "I've obtained a large contract. I need able men to fulfill that task, to do that labor. But why do you go to the cemetery? There are none there but the dead." "The very reason why I go there," he says. "Unemployed hands are there, unemployed hands." And as ridiculous as that example is, that's exactly what takes place in the heart of man. We believe that there can be spiritual activity prior to spiritual birth. But Christ said here in verse 3, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You must be born again. Secondly, the words of Christ clearly prove the utter helplessness of all human effort and the absolute sovereignty of God. One thing may be safely said of Nicodemus, that he was in earnest. There was nothing within the range of human possibility he would not have done at the suggestion of Christ. Look at the answer that he gave to Christ. You know, can a man be born again? Can he go the second time into his mother's womb? It suggests to me that Nicodemus would have done anything that Christ had commanded him to do at that time. But there was no spiritual life. Nicodemus had not been born again. Had Christ told him to sorrow more for his sins? Had Christ commanded him to surrender his earthly goods? I believe Nicodemus would have obeyed. But Christ gives him nothing to do. Nothing. Nothing to please his vanity. Nothing to stimulate his self-conceit. He prescribes no fast, no tears, no human effort. Christ only says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Words that are just dark to the mind of Nicodemus. And as long as a man thinks that he can do anything to produce salvation, no matter what that something may be, he will never, never despair. Fail today, I'll try again tomorrow. But when at last The true conviction is forced in upon the man that he is absolutely dependent upon the Holy Spirit. That God requires nothing. That God requires something totally beyond his power, something completely outside of himself. It follows that the unsaved sinner throws back on the absolute sovereignty of God. Effort in any direction is impossible. And the truth is this, if God moves not upon the heart of the sinner to bring about a spiritual birth, they will perish. Religion means nothing. Education means nothing. Good deeds mean nothing. There is nothing you can do as being lost and helpless, but listen to the words of Christ. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. This truth is further illustrated in verse 8. And look at verse 8 with me. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. What man here can stir the wind? Can say, I want the wind to move from my right to my left, or from behind me to the front of me? No man can cause the wind to stir. Only God can cause the wind to stir. And I believe the undercurrent, the underlying truth of verse 8 is this. When the wind of God blows upon the heart of a man to call him to repentance and faith in Christ, it is time to come to Christ. Do not delay. Do not delay. You have no control. You have no ability. You have no strength. You have no power to determine when the wind of God blows across your heart to draw you out to Christ. To say no now may be saying no for all eternity. The words of Christ clearly prove the utter helplessness of all human effort and the absolute sovereignty of our God. If God moves not upon the heart, without the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, you will perish. You must be born again. You cannot see the kingdom of God without this new birth. Our third observation here is our Lord's words teach the vital necessity of this new birth. There can be no misunderstanding. Our Lord does not say, except a man be born again, it will be in ages of time before he enters into the kingdom of God. We can do away with any indication of any type of purgatory. It's the lie of men and of devils. The truth here is, you must be born again. Our Lord does not say, except a man be born again, he will never enjoy the same degree of glory as the one who has. But he does say, you cannot see, you cannot comprehend the kingdom of God. The Bible tells us that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. And isn't that well illustrated by Nicodemus himself when Christ says, you need to be born again, and Nicodemus, thinking in a physical realm that he can enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born again. That's foolishness. But that's the mind. That's the mind of the unregenerate heart. It's the mind of the unregenerate heart that thinks that they will one day be okay. It's the mind of the unregenerate heart that says, I will eventually come. But you can't determine when the wind of the Spirit of God blows. Our fourth observation is our Lord's words teach us that the new birth he refers to is a heavenly birth. In verse 3, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Literally, the word again is from above. Now, we've all had our one birth from beneath. That is our natural, our physical birth. But Christ says we need another birth. One from above. When we have this birth from above, we are, in the Lord's language, born of the Spirit. I would have you also notice that there are two births, physical, the physical and the spiritual birth, but they never occur together. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that as death passed upon all men, for all men have sinned." That physical birth is coupled with the fact that we are born in sin. There is not. Regardless of how shortly after birth someone may pass through the baptismal waters, there is not a spiritual birth associated with physical birth. The Bible says that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. So strongly is this insisted on in God's Word. Romans 8 says, "The mind of the flesh, the carnal mind, is enmity against God." Not merely at enmity against God, but the very principle of enmity itself. This natural heart of ours is not subject to the law of God. The way we are born, apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, this natural man, this carnal man, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It is not subject to the law of God either in its regenerate or in its unregenerate state. This original nature, this from physical birth, is in a state of irreconcilable hostility to God and never will be reconciled to God. You need a new nature. You need another nature. And that is only a nature that God can give from above. I would like to make a statement in the connection with this idea, and that is this truth, and that is this. There's an expression that's commonly used today, and it says a change of heart. Well, he just needs a change of heart. Well, they need a change of heart about this, or they need a change of heart about that. But nowhere in Scripture does God change the natural evil heart into a good heart. We have expressions as a new heart, another heart, a new spirit, but never a changed heart. The truth is, God never mends, renews, or changes the natural heart. What He says is, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you." Our Lord said to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born from above, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." We've looked at the necessity of the new birth, and let's look at the nature of this new birth. As we've already indicated, Christ's words fell upon heavy ears, deaf ears. Not the faintest idea of the truth Christ spoke passed through the mind of Nicodemus. Supposing Christ to be speaking of a physical birth, he asked with amazement, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Then the reply of Christ. What did Christ mean when he said to Nicodemus in verse 5? "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, some folks interpret this, they say, well, that which is, by verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, that the water here refers to the physical birth, and then the spiritual to the spiritual birth. Water occurs in Scripture in many different ways and is symbolized in many instances. Let me give you some examples. In Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 13, water is spoken as a figure of God Himself. Jeremiah 1:13 says, "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." In Jeremiah 47 and verse 2, water is used as a description of military power. "Behold, waters rise up out of the north and shall be an overflowing flood." Psalm 42 and verse 7, water is used emblematic of deep and terrible affliction. The Bible says there in Psalm 42:7, "Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of the waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me." So it resembles trouble, turmoil. Psalm 49, verses 1, 2, 14, and 15 refer specifically to the sorrows of Christ. Water is used to show the sorrows of Christ. "Save me, O my God, for thy waters are coming unto my soul. I am into the deep waters where the floods overflow me. Let me be delivered from them that hate me out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep waters swallow me up." John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39 speaks of the Holy Spirit. "He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." The use of and Scripture of water has several uses. But the use here that we have of the word water, I believe specifically refers to the Word of God. John 15:3 says, "Now are ye clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you." Ephesians 5, verse 25 and 26 say, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word." Now, if we were to take, even in our text here, if we were to compare John chapter 3, John chapter 4 with Christ and the woman at the well, where water is referred to as faith in Christ for everlasting life. John chapter 7, where water is the Spirit. Here in John chapter 3, without question, water is the Word. This is not literal water. For a man to think that through the waters of baptism, somehow that enables, bestows upon him a new spirit, a regenerating work of the Holy Ghost, is mightily mistaken. If it was baptism, then the Old Testament saints lacked a main element in being born again, for they were not baptized. Baptism is essentially a New Testament ordinance. Therefore, if our Lord was stating something new, why did He question Nicodemus' ignorance in chapter 3 and verse 10? In verse 10, He says, "Art thou a master in Israel and knowest not these things?" To be born of water is to be born of the agency of God's Word. John 15:3, Christ said, "Now are ye clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you." And what about your own testimony? When you were born again, did not God cause you to see yourself in the light of His Word? Maybe you've read that Word 100 times before. Maybe you've heard it preached over and over and over again. But with sudden, overwhelming, and absolute conviction, the Word of God comes in and floods your soul. And the Lord saves. This was certainly my experience in Isaiah 64:6. Having had tried to read the Word, open the Bible up. Not on many occasions, because I would open it up and it was basically a closed book. I could read the words, but there was no authority, there was no power, there was no significance to it. Until the Holy Spirit, having wrought within me great conviction, brought me to the end of myself, opening the Bible up. And the gentleman that was with me pointed me to Isaiah 64:6, and he says, "Mark, read the Word. All our righteousness are as filthy rags." I didn't see anything else on any of the pages except that one statement. All my righteousness are as filthy rags. And the floodgates opened. Called upon God, and the Lord saved. And isn't that the testimony of every true Christian? When you were born of the Spirit of God, God took His Word and He ground it into your heart. He humbled you. He brought you to the end of yourself. You saw yourself as God sees you in His Word. But you see Christ as Christ is presented in His Word, and you call upon Him, and He saves. And He saves. He says here that we're born of the water, we're born of the Word, and we're born of the Spirit. And nothing is Scripture clearer than in its testimony concerning the one who was utterly lost, left in his sins, the unregenerate man, the unsaved man, the man who is not born again, that one abides under the wrath of God. Having refused, having neglected, having remained ignorant of the salvation which is in Christ, having rejected the blood that cleanseth from sin, his guilt is ever before himself and it's ever before God. It calls for judgment. And therefore, while that sinner remains in that state of unconversion, being unconverted, separate from Christ through unbelief, an impenitent heart, the Bible states very clearly, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth upon you. But far otherwise, is it for him who has fled for refuge, who has laid hold upon the hope that is set before us in the gospel. Being born of the Spirit is demonstrated for us in the text that we read in the opening of the service today in Numbers chapter 21. And I when I look at this text, this is Christ's divine commentary on being born again. He takes Nicodemus and he takes him back to the Old Testament and he takes him to Numbers 21 and gives him the example of those children of Israel who had rebelled against God. They were under the wrath of God. In their rebellion and their rejection of God's Word, in their rejection of God's provision, these are the same folks who had been delivered through the Red Sea. They saw how that was a picture of how God would bring great deliverance if they, through faith, would trust Christ. And here it is again. They despised the food that God had provided for them. They despised the place that God had brought them into. And isn't that the heart of the unregenerate? Even if they sit in the pew of their church, they despise the preaching of God's Word. They despise the provision that God has given to them in Christ. And this is the same condition that these people were in Numbers. And what did God do? God, in His wrath against their sin, sent fiery serpents. There were many who were bitten of the fiery serpents and they died. They perished without Christ. And there are those, they came to Moses and they said, help. Moses prayed to the Lord. He said, take that serpent of brass, stick it upon a pole and lift it up. Why of brass? Brass is a symbol of judgment. And the truth of the Scripture is, all the wrath of God against our sin that we justly deserve, there is one who has been held up and has taken that wrath. Has taken the wrath of God against our sin. And it's none other but Christ. It's none other but Christ. And all those who were bit by the fiery serpent, who were on the brink of death, if they but looked to that serpent, they would live. Simply look. Simply look and live. It seems so simple. But many perished. But there were those that were saved because they lived. I don't know when God withdrew the serpents. The people came to Moses and they said, Moses, have God take these away. I don't see where God said, Lord, take these away. I see where God said, put the serpent of brass. All those who looked lived. And then Christ says to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Here's the New Testament commentary on this Old Testament truth that you must be born again. How are you born again? Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That one who comes to Christ believing that Christ is that one who has taken their place, bore their sin, taken their punishment, Christ having taken their sin upon Himself, Christ then giving over, imputing unto the believer His righteousness. Such a one stands justified from all things. His glorious substitute, the Lamb of God, has borne his sins and taken his place. The penalty of death, justly due, has been endured by Christ. And this sacrifice of the Son of God, having been accepted of the Father as the full and eternal satisfaction for his sins, he stands absolutely free and uncharged with fault before God. But this is not all. Not only is the believer forever delivered from death by the virtue of the sacrifice of this substitute, but Jesus Christ is made unto him an everlasting righteousness. As therefore the righteousness of Christ is of an infinite merit, for it was out without sin, it follows that as Christ is precious, so is the believer precious to the Father. Accepted in the Beloved. The believer stands holy in the infinite righteousness of another. For him, Christ died. For him, Christ wrought out on earth a righteousness so perfect that even the awful holiness of the Father could rest in it as absolutely without fault. So the infinite merit of Christ is the only right the believer has to stand before God and say, I know that Thou hast forever saved me. This is my only plea as a child of God. Everything rests on Christ. Born again by the Spirit applies all of Christ's merit, all of His value, all of the virtue of His blood, all the power of His blood, all the righteousness, all the blessings that are provided to me in the gospel are given to me when I look to Christ. But isn't the mind of man darkened in sin amazing? That it rejects the provision that's found in Christ. Christ said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Today, look and live. Look to Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, the reading of Thy Word is a sober word. Except we're born again, Lord, we will perish. We ask, Lord, in Thy sovereign grace, that Thou wilt have mercy upon the unconverted. Lord, only Thou art able to save. Lord, we've all heard, save sinners today. For the saint who has trustingly looked unto Christ, Lord, we ask that Thou wilt encourage them in the gospel. Lord, we rejoice in all that Christ is and all that He has done. Lord, that Thou, despite our sin, hast called us out unto Thee. Oh, what a great God Thou art. Lord, bless the hearing of Thy Word this day. Truly use it as a means of grace for the saving and the sanctifying of Thy people. We pray these things in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.